Okay, so last week we kind of started with a basic definition and understanding of what it means when Jesus announces the gospel in these terms. He calls it the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. And just kind of broaching that sort of perspective and saying, why would he talk that way? When we talk about gospel in much of the evangelical church, we're talking usually about simply his work on the cross, how he died for sinners, that he gives us forgiveness, makes us right with God, calls us his children, takes us to be with him forever, which are all really, really good things. And just to reiterate this, nothing we're saying in any way is meant to diminish that. It's just to say this gospel, this good news, is much, much bigger than that. And it has a much, much greater focus for our lives than that. And one of the risks when we have a diminished view of the gospel is that it just becomes about us. And we kind of change the nature of what God is doing, and we change the focus of it. And the church has always wrestled with this. The people of Israel wrestled with it, wanting to change what God had called them to be as the Israel people of God. And the church has wrestled with it every generation and every community. So, again, Jesus talks in these terms, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Philip, as he's preaching in the book of Acts, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. Paul's, when he's preaching in his house there under arrest, house arrest, he's preaching the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about our relationship with him being brought out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Jesus talks constantly about the kingdom perspective in the parables, the movement of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Huge amounts of references to this kingdom. So what do we do with all that? And for a lot of folks, and it sounds kind of strange, but for a lot of folks, that whole terminology either doesn't mean anything and they don't really deal with it, or they redefine it. And where it gets most often redefined is that the kingdom becomes confused with personal, individual salvation. And so the announcement that good news, the kingdom is for the poor, becomes a wrestle, because, wait a minute, kingdom means personal salvation, and if personal salvation is only for the poor, then I can't be a part of that. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying only poor people can be saved. He's saying anyone who comes to him needs to understand that his rule and reign, his kingship, his kingdom, has a look to it and a focus to it, and that focus is on the poor. And it's good news for the poor, because he's the kind of ruler who is not going to leave the poor and the disenfranchised on the outskirts. They're actually going to be front and center of the focus of his kingdom. So we kind of talked about then, out of those issues, what the church is. And again, we just basic things that help kind of pull away the cultural layers of what we say when we mean church, that Jesus isn't thinking about the church as Sunday morning worship. Now, it clearly includes that. Again, none of this is less than those things, but it's just so much more. That the real word for church isn't even church. That's not even, you can't even translate the word church out of ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia means the ones who are called out. That's what it's kaleo. It's that verb form. It's the called out ones. Called out to what? Called out to follow Christ as the king who's establishing his kingdom. And that the church here is here for the sake of establishing the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God on earth. Now, if you have that view, that totally changes what you understand the nature and the purpose of the church to be for. It redirects us. It refocuses it. It gives us a whole different meaning than if we think church is just a place where we are simply called together to enjoy worship, to enjoy God, to enjoy one another. A again, all that's legitimate is just not enough of what Jesus actually promised to come and do. The other thing we mentioned, and then we're going to move on here, but the other thing we mentioned was that in his announcement that Jesus was coming as king, and the use of this word kingdom, that the Jewish people in the days of Jesus, the towns and the villages where he taught about the establishment of the kingdom, their whole expectations were defined by very straightforward passages in the prophets that promise a kingdom, a rule, a reign, where the people of God would finally be the expression that God intended for them to be, that they would rule over the nations of the earth, that all of the corruption of the nations around them would be defeated, and that their glory as the people of God would be exalted. And they even had a very specific promise from Daniel chapter 7 or chapter 9, that the Son of Man was going to come and all authority and dominion and power was going to be given to him. And in these days, they know the time period of Daniel's prophecy, 77s, 490 years, they know it's very close, sometime right around that time period, when it's time for this Son of Man who's going to have all dominion and power to come, and they're expecting him to establish a kingdom. And what we said was that Jesus actually fed into those expectations. He didn't diminish them. He was saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to be seated on the clouds before the Ancient of Days, and I'm going to have dominion over the nations of the earth. He was saying to them, I'm going to fulfill this. Now, but he's retelling the story in a way in which he's saying, I'm going to fulfill this kingdom expectation in a way that you were never thinking. Because the way I'm going to bring down my enemies, the way I'm going to exercise my rule and reign, the way I'm going to establish righteousness and justice over the earth is going to be from a position of empowering you by the Holy Spirit to go into the world and be people of announcing forgiveness in my name, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do justice in my name, to show compassion, to love your enemies, even being willing to sacrifice yourself on behalf of your enemies, seeing what my love and forgiveness looks like. And it's a totally, just from a human, what you're hoping for, looking for, it is a startling explanation of what the kingdom's going to be. And then you know the story. The disciples just wrestle around that the whole time with Jesus of what this means. And as Tony mentioned this morning in the sermon on the book of Acts, it's not really till after the resurrection that they really begin to understand that, in fact, this kingdom has come. And it's more amazing and more powerful than anything they had ever imagined. And part of what we want is for you to be captured by that. We want you to be captured by that movement of the kingdom and see your place in it. And in a way, and again, this is not too critical. It's not meant to be too critical an assessment. But I've heard different sort of analyses of the evangelical church from different groups, study groups in our culture. And one of the analyses, and I can't remember who did it, it was a Barna group or somebody, who just said they sent out questionnaires to all these evangelical churches, and what came back was a description of God that he was basically a therapeutic healer who was here to give us a fulfilled personal life. And that's how many people in our, quote, evangelical Bible-believing churches see God. Now, is God a healer? Yes. Does he want us to give a fulfilled life? Sure. But it gets defined, what that means is in terms of owning his kingdom agenda and his kingdom purposes. And that is a whole radically different focus of where our lives go when we understand what God is doing. And it frees us. There are so many things about knowing God that if you make yourself the center of the relationship, that you are forever going to be disappointed by. Because you can't fulfill that sort of self-centered longing. And in the healthiest way, God isn't going to fulfill it for you either. Not only is your spouse not going to fulfill it for you, not only is nothing else in creation going to fulfill it for you, God's not even going to fulfill it for you. Because real life is not found in "it's about me." Real life is found in learning to lay that down, lay our lives down, and saying, "I'm now going to have a focus on your kingdom, your love, your purposes, God, in this world." And that's what gives definition and purpose to us as God's people. Okay, so we talked a little bit about the church then, being the called out ones and what that means. And now we're on page 4, I think, in your outline there. And I just have a little phrase there. It says why we need to ask this question, and it's in bold letters there. It says it focuses everything. Why we need to ask the question of what is the kingdom, why the good news of the kingdom, which we're still kind of unfolding and filling in the blanks of that. And I don't have these notes in there for you, so you just have to, you can listen to this and jot some down if you want. So the church is the called out ones, called to follow Christ as King in the establishment of his kingdom. The church, the called out ones, we exist for this purpose. All God's people are called together from among the nations and are now called to seek first his kingdom. Now, that has to mean something. That's Jesus' command to us. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That has to mean something concrete. All right? So what is the focus of the kingdom? How is that supposed to affect everybody's life and the pursuit of your life and us being the church body together? One way of asking this, which I think is helpful, in the evangelical context anyway, is the statement that Paul makes in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. Is that the same thing as, is it deeply connected to, I want to know and see his kingdom come? And the answer is yes, it is. Those things are completely intertwined and interconnected. But I think to some degree we have a view of Jesus in many of the churches that is separated from his kingdom and his kingdom purposes, and we're wanting to know him in a way that you can't know him apart from those things. When God, back in the book of Jeremiah, addresses one of the kings, Zedekiah, and he talks to him about the exile, and he says, your father, this is, I think, in Jeremiah 22, he says, your father knew what it was to do right, and so all went well with him. He cared for the widow and the orphan and the poor in their distress. And then he says, this is what it means to know me. So if you say, I want to know Jesus, that means you want to know also his kingdom purposes, his will, what he wants to do in this world. That's part of, crucial to knowing him. Now, for many in our circles, and I'm going to talk to us kind of explicitly as, I don't know how many of you are from what we call Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, sort of that kind of background. I know some of you aren't. But in the Reformed community, and this has kind of an influence in much of the broader evangelical church, the kingdom is at times a very remote, obscure idea. And one of the reasons I think it is because that in some circles, here's what the kingdom of God has come to mean. It's come to mean cultural transformation. So the kingdom of God is cultural transformation. And here's what the definition sounds like. We call this a reformed world and life view. What we say is, a part of this view is that the kingdom of God is meant to affect every aspect of a culture and transformed those aspects of culture, transformed them from philosophies, ideals, practices, and systems that are tainted by other worldviews, whether they're secular worldviews or other religious worldviews. Our job is to be agents of cultural transformation and help our every culture see the nature of the kingdom. And we gradually see them become transformed, become more and more redeemed, more God-centered, a culture that's God-glorifying in thought and practice. And then, and this all, there's a lot of good stuff in here, the people of God are called to influence all aspects of culture by applying their Christianity in the arts, sciences, politics, business, family structures of every culture they're in to make those cultures more faithfully reflect the image of God. And we call that a reformed world and life view, and we call it the sort of impact of the kingdom. And so it sounds like a really big, huge, fantastic thing that you're going to transform a culture in these ways. There's also a very practical view that Christians are meant to do these things, and this is kind of newer within the last 50 years. There's a view now that Christians are meant to do these things predominantly as individuals, living out this kingdom agenda, transforming the culture and politics and art and science and business and whatever, each in their own sphere of influence, and that the corporate expression of the church fundamentally exists to strengthen, equip, and train them as individuals to go into the world and exercise kingdom influence. Okay, does that sound familiar at all? I don't know if you've heard that. Okay.
Oh, yes. I'm with you 100% up until the individual part. Because I see this influence, or this emphasis, on, I guess I made this comment in the political arena. I see this emphasis on groups.
No, that's right. That's right. There's some elements of that, absolutely, where they recognize we got to do it together, but it's still, let's get as many individuals as we can to all go vote together. I don't think it's a full orb sense of the body of Christ sort of engaging in things. Now, here's the thing I want to suggest to you, that there's huge amounts of truth in this, but here's where some of the rub comes. That if you take away the simple, direct core values of the kingdom as the thing that defines those efforts, and if you don't have an equal manifestation of the corporate body of Christ working together to express the kingdom, all of this very good-sounding worldview theology can still drift into cultural assimilation and an unhealthy individualism that actually never brings the kingdom Jesus was announcing to expression. Because you have this sort of vague notion that somehow you're meant to help transform culture. But without the basics of what the core values of the kingdom are being implemented, it gets diluted. And before long, if you're not careful, and it doesn't take real long, you can sort of bypass the core demands of the kingdom and replace them with other things that in ways become more and more assimilated again to the values of the culture. So I'm going to go off and I'm going to be a Christian economist who's going to address the issues of economics as a believer and sort of advance the transformation of the culture by the kingdom of God. Okay, do you care for the poor? Do you show compassion to the widow in their need? I promise you, if you do those things, they have a huge impact on what you think about economics. And if you don't do them, you're kind of kidding yourself about transforming the culture. Or I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a great lawyer, who's going to stand for justice. Okay? All right? do you, together with the people of God in the community you live in, actually practice justice? Because if you don't, those views of what you think you're going to do in terms of transforming the culture are going to get way, way watered down. And if you're not careful, I hate picking on football players because it's too easy. I'm going to target, and they're probably, you know, some of the least steeped in theology people. Maybe they're not. I don't know. You have that danger of being that star athlete who kneels down at the end of the end zone and gives praise to Jesus. And it's really about you and your star quality and ability and your individual achievement. And you're glorifying God by saying, thank you, Jesus. That's not the expression of the kingdom. Our contention is that when Jesus uses the term the good news of the kingdom, he's explicitly referring to the establishment of God's rule and reign as described in Isaiah 2, 9, 11, 58, 61 as examples through the people of God both personally and corporately. Okay, let me say that again. It's our contention that when Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom, he is making an explicit reference to the establishment of God's rule and reign as it's described in his kingship in Isaiah 2, 9, 11, 58, and 61 as examples, through the people of God both personally and corporately. So now listen to these passages. I know you know them. I'll do them quickly here. Isaiah 2, latter days, mountain of the Lord is lifted up. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, decide disputes for many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's part of the core of what the rule and reign of Jesus is going to look like. He's going to take people who were formerly hostile to one another, and he's going to take away their weapons of war, and instead he's going to transform those into implements of basic goodness and compassion in one another's lives. And his rule and reign means that's what he's come to do. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Justice and righteousness are hallmarks of the rule and reign of Jesus. Isaiah 11, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide disputes by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he shall execute justice for the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That is at the core of his rule and reign. He's here to exercise righteousness and justice on behalf of the poor and the meek and the needy of the earth. And if you want to talk about the rule and reign of Jesus in the kingdom of God and you leave that out of it, you're gutting the very essence of what Jesus has come to do. So Isaiah 58, is this not the fast I've chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke? I know many of you know this. Let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. These are core values of things God is committed to in the expression of his rule and reign. And any time we think we're being the church and the expression of the kingdom, and these core things are not core to who we are and what we're doing, we've gotten off track. And we've lost focus. It doesn't mean that we've stopped being Christians. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us anymore. It doesn't mean any of that. It doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with him. It just means there's core elements of the kingdom we're missing out on. And that this is what his rule and reign is here for. So then Isaiah 61, again, which you know, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. Yeah.
Are you reading from a particular page?
No. I've got these. Yeah. These aren't in your notes. I just am throwing it out here for you. Yeah. I'll give you these notes if you want so you can have them. Okay. to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisoner to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the agenda of Jesus, to set all the oppressed free. And if you're not engaged actively in that, if you're not bringing good news to the poor, if you're not loosing the chains of oppression and injustice, if you're not seeing the love of God set people free from the bondage of the different elements of sin that keep them bound, we're missing the core of the kingdom. These things are essential to it. You can't take them out of the equation. All right. So here's what I would say, is that how much any culture is or is not transformed is not our primary calling. Okay? No matter how much a culture is or is not transformed is not our primary calling. It is, however, our real and concrete hope that will happen. But our primary calling is to seek justice and righteousness, and as the arms and the feet and the hands of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bring his compassion and righteousness to the poor and the needy of the earth. That's our primary calling, especially seeking that. And the resulting sort of transformation of a culture is something we hope for. It's a side effect. It's a benefit of us seeking these other elements of the kingdom. It's kind of the difference between, I was in Uganda preaching one time, and there Christianity and politics are extremely closely wed together. And so one of the locals, he was a senator. He was in their parliament, but he was a senator representing this region I was in. And he came to me before the set of meetings we were going to have for about a week with the members of this kind of rural community. And he said, I want you to please preach to these people the value of work. Tell them the value and the dignity of work. And there's a difference between seeking wealth and seeking to be a good, faithful worker. And one of the side effects of actually being a good, faithful worker is that often elements of wealth come your way. But if you kind of change the order of those things and you seek being wealthy, you bypass and step across some of the most critical elements of what good, honest, faithful work is needed in order to see that happen. And I would just say that in terms of culture transformation. If you make transforming the culture the goal, and you don't see that it's a byproduct of seeking justice, compassion, and mercy, you don't end up with what you're looking for. Okay? So that's part of the contention. Now, all right. This is now page 7. God's zeal for his kingdom reign on earth. And so here's the question we're at. I've already answered the question for you. You hear us talking about it all the time, but this is meant to give you a deeper theological view of this. God's zeal for his kingdom reign on earth. I think that's page 7 there for you.
Five.
I'm sorry, 5. Okay. I don't know why mine is 7. Okay. Oh, I know why, because I had a couple pages of notes and printed off. So yours is page 5. Okay. So what are the values of the kingdom? Now, if you've been around New City long enough, hopefully you understand what the values of the kingdom are. But we just want to deepen this in your understanding. Let it sink into sort of the joint and the marrow of who you are and who we are together as the people of God. And we want to start by saying that in order to help us understand the kind of reign and rule God wants to exercise over us, he's given us his law. And his law is a reflection of his character. It's a reflection of what righteousness and justice and compassion and goodness look like. And one of the reasons we need the law, and one of the reasons we need it written out, is because the darkness of our own hearts. And the darkness of our minds is a result of the fall. Even though all the basic goodness of the law is written in the DNA of us as human beings created in God's image, because of the results of the fall and the bent towards evil that we have, we've got to be directly, openly, clearly confronted, encouraged, reminded, and told very explicitly, this is what righteousness means. This is what justice means. Because if we're not told that, we will each, in our own self-centered ways, tend to interpret that in a way that can become just increasingly self-serving. So how do we know what God's rule and reign, His kingdom rule and reign, is meant to look like? And the answer is we look at the law. Now, that, depending on your church tradition, that may sound like a strange thing to you. Because if you're from a good Baptist tradition or some others, even some current Presbyterian traditions, there's this view out there that the law is not a good thing, that it fundamentally has only one purpose, and that purpose is to show us how sinful we are so that we can come to Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, the law no longer applies to us. We don't need that anymore. Our new law, our new law is the law of what?
Love.
That's right. And so now we have the Holy Spirit who's going to tell us what love is, and we don't need the law anymore. Now that has a certain sort of ring of appeal to it. A lot of people think the law is made up of a bunch of legalistic rules anyway, crazy things that people were required to do. And so, you know, we're done with that now. We really don't have to deal with that. But listen again, mentioned this last week, to what Jesus said. And you can't discount the words of your master. This is written in everything for you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And not fulfill them, not in the sense of, I'm going to fulfill them, now you don't have to keep them. No, he's saying, I'm coming to give them their fullest expression. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Now, if you understand the law, fundamentally, as God's explanation of what true righteousness, justice, compassion, goodness, love look like, this is actually really good news. That I'm not going to let any of this fall by the wayside until I mature my people to bring it to its fullest expression. Hallelujah. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's obviously something incredibly valuable about these things in the law that Jesus says, if you teach them and obey them, you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how we got to the point where we thought we could just dump this thing and say, we don't need this law anymore. Except that we've listened to teaching on human levels, we haven't looked seriously at the law, we haven't understood it and seen it for what it is, and so we've gotten kind of away from this. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean you're saved by works. You're saved by grace. Everything we're talking about is a matter of grace. It's a matter of God's righteousness for you in Christ as a gift. It's His righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you as a gift. But that righteousness is the expression of the law. Just want to get that deeply settled in your hearts. Now, the law, the Lord summarizes our responsibility to the law in several ways in Scripture. He gives several summaries. One summary is the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you've heard this before, but if you look at Exodus chapter 20, which is where the statement of the Ten Commandments are, then everything in chapter 21 and following in the law is really an application, an implication of those Ten Commandments. Okay? So they're kind of a summary statement of what God, and we're going to look at them in a minute here. Another way Jesus summarizes the law is in terms of what he calls the two great commandments: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Another way of summarizing the law is in this kingdom prayer, when Jesus says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Well, what's his will? Well, his will is explained and revealed and unfolded in the law. That's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The verse we're going to use, the summary we're going to use for our purposes, is the summary in Micah 6:8. And all of these are different ways of saying the very same thing. Micah 6:8 is another summary. And what it says, and I know you know this, but just to remind us, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, our contention is that whenever the Scriptures call us to learn or pursue righteousness, when Paul says things in his letters like, put off the old man, put on the new man, pursue righteousness, peace, and joy as a part of the kingdom, whenever that call, that phrase to pursue righteousness is used, it's just another summary word that includes all these issues of justice, mercy, humility, loving God, loving our neighbor. They're all part of that. As children of his kingdom, all of his discipline, his love, everything in our lives is going to be used to lead us into that expression. So, what do these things mean? And here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time between now and next week. We want to define justice, mercy, humility quickly. And then I want to go back and show you how those traits are brought to bear in the lives of God's people all the way from the very beginning in Genesis, right on through the lives of the patriarchs, on through the life of Israel in the law, up through the prophets, the promise of what Christ has come, his ministry among us, and then the life of the church. Because if this is truly the core of what God is doing, that through faith in Christ, he's saying, I'm now enabling you through forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live this out. And these things are, they are a summary definition of what God is saying I'm about. Justice, humility, mercy. Then we all see that all the way through Scripture, right? Because God doesn't change. He's not different with one group of people than he is with another. That character of his is going to come through all throughout Scripture. All right, and then at the end, we'll talk about implications for us as the church. Okay, so why don't we, before we dig into this next section, we're already 45 minutes in, so let's take a break for a minute and start up again in just a moment. Okay, all right, so if somebody asks you for a definition, what does it mean to act justly? What does it mean to love mercy? What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Where would you get those definitions from? And part of what we're saying is, you get it from Scripture itself, you get it from the law, you get it from God's revelation of what his character is and his character that's meant to be expressed through us as his people. So what does God say it means to act justly? Well, there's one category, it's a very broad way of saying, to make sure that you personally treat others with all goodness, rightness, to do what is right, what is just, what is good in every situation of life. So, for instance, the law requires you, if you're a merchant, Leviticus 19:8 or 19:36, that you use fair scales. You don't weight them falsely. You give people what you say you're selling them. In James 4, 5, and many other places throughout the Old Testament, if you're an employer, you pay the wages. You pay just wages, and you pay the wages when they're due. In Ephesians 5, it means, in terms of being a parent, a child, family, dynamic relationship, doing what is just, doing what is right in every aspect of that. As a citizen, that you work for the good of the government and the community you're in, regardless if they're Babylon or they're Assyria or they're Rome or whoever they are, you work for the good of the governing authorities that you're under. If you're a homeowner, these are just small examples throughout Scripture, but if you're a homeowner, you put a railing around your roof. Because you've heard me describe many times where the people there live, they use their flat roofs, as they do in many places in the world. Somebody goes up on your roof, and you have no rail around it, and they fall off. You're actually responsible. What God says, this is interesting, what God says justice is that if someone falls off your roof and injures himself, you have to compensate that person for the labor, for the work they lose while they recover from their injury. We have something like that we call workman's compensation. A lot of our laws in our country, not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but some of them actually came from people who understood Old Testament law and applied that in our culture. So God says justice requires that if you fall off, somebody falls off your roof because you didn't make it safe, you're responsible to pay their wages. So justice in all those areas, act justly. But there's something more than just that. And this is the part that is the wonderful calling, challenge, glorious, even more. These other things, crucial, absolutely. But becoming a person of justice has this other dimension. That means you are called to actively take a role in helping others when you see them being treated with injustice. You're called to actively take a role to come in and work for justice on their behalf. You do whatever good you can for those who are oppressed. What's key here is that this is a covenantal obligation. He has shown you, O man, what is required of you to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now, I, all of this is by grace. All of it is learning. Righteousness is a gift, the power of the Holy Spirit, setting us free from our selfishness and self-centeredness. All of us. None of us is better than the other. We're not. This isn't about bashing churches or anything like that. It's just to say, in some ways, the church has lost the sense that justice is something that is required of her. For many Christians, the word justice only invokes one thing. It invokes punishment of wrongdoing. And so I have listened to sermons from other preachers on the radio over the years at times, and every time they come to a passage that talk about justice, the only thing they fundamentally have to say about it is that God's punishment that we deserve has been satisfied by the death of Christ. Now, amen, that's true. But that's a very limited, narrow use of the term justice. This may be a little stereotypical, but that's okay. But if you talk to the poor and oppressed communities, if you talk to people in the African American community, they understand justice as what should be done for me. I've been treated with injustice and things need to be set right. You talk to a lot of white suburban evangelical people and justice means punishment for wrongdoing. And there's a real divide there. What Scripture is saying clearly, and we're going to get into it, what Scripture is saying is that being people of justice means that we're people who are required to do what is right. Now, I'm just going to read this one passage, again, there's others listed there and lots of others that you could look at. But from Isaiah chapter 1, this is Isaiah 1, 17, and then 21 through 23. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then in 21 through 23, he says how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. What does that mean? Well, it means that she used to correct injustice, care for the widow, take care of the orphan, plead their case. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Now, what we're going to unfold and say to you is that these things are the core marks of what it means to be a faithful child of God. This is what it means to know me. And it doesn't mean you don't know God at all if you're not actively somehow engaged in this. But what God is saying is if you really want to know me, if you really want to get the perspective I want to give you, you've got to enter into these things. And any time as the church or the people of God, we think we're about something big and hotshot and glorious and grand and great, and if there's not a pleading of the cause of the widow and the fatherless and the oppressed, we're kind of wrapped up in a self-deception there. We're missing very core elements of the kingdom. All right, this issue of the widow, the orphan, whatever, these people, the ones who are the most vulnerable to injustice, are the ones to whom we are called by God to pay special attention. So the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and the poor. And actually, we won't have time for a lot of this kind of study in some of the Hebrew and some of the scriptures here. But the word the poor throughout the Old Testament actually becomes synonymous with a group of people. It includes those who are actually financially poor. They don't have food to eat, whatever. But along with that, it's kind of a name for a group that includes those physically poor, the widow, the fatherless child, the orphan, and the immigrant who has no rights in most communities. That all gets summed up in this word, the poor. So when Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom, and he says, blessed are you who are poor, he's talking about these disenfranchised people who've been marginalized and excluded. And of course, the ones who are most marginalized, if you travel the world anywhere, you will see the most marginalized in almost every society in the world. Are the lame, the crippled, the widow, the fatherless child, the kids running the streets, the beggars, the poor. They are totally marginalized in the kingdoms of men. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, rule and reign, they will be at the heart of my compassion and my justice. All right, what does it mean to love mercy? Well, to love mercy means to be the kind of person who delights in showing compassion for people in need. And when we see people in pain, distress, misery, to step in and take action to relieve their need. The injustice part is one thing, to bring justice, but now this is just any kind of pain, need for mercy, compassion, distress, come alongside and bring relief. This applies to all kinds of need, certainly, comforting one another in love in all kinds of ways. But here's what's crucial. God calls us to pay special attention to obvious physical need, hunger, clothing, shelter, sickness. And if you just think about the ministry of Jesus, how much of his time was spent addressing those kinds of issues? This is part and parcel of what we're called to be as the people of God. Now, I wish I had time to develop the whole development for you of this theology that we've got in our culture, which is a very, divided, dichotomized view of physical and spiritual. And so I hear this from people all the time who think that helping feed the hungry or helping take care of someone who's sick or giving shelter or giving clothing to the naked or taking care of the immigrant and the refugee. Well, anybody can do that. There's nothing super spiritual about that. The real deep spiritual ones are the issues of the things that deal with the soul, things that deal with an understanding of the atonement and forgiveness and, you know, being right with God. And how much more do we want to be focused on those kinds of things? These other things, yeah, sure, of course. But, you know, again, anybody can do that. The scriptures just don't speak in those terms. They don't let you make that kind of dichotomy. It's not like feeding the sick and showing them the love of God is a physical act and coming and worshiping or going to Bible study is a spiritual act. It's all spiritual. All of it. And it's not soul versus body. Physical, soul, body, all of it is a spiritual act of God's love and goodness in this world. And so Jesus, the Isaiah tells us, we read it there in Isaiah 58, feed the hungry, give shelter to those who are in need, take care of the sick. And when Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 25 that final day of judgment, he says, you're going to stand before me. And if you want to know how I'm going to know which of you are truly my disciples and which aren't, here's how I'm going to know. I was hungry, did you feed me? I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? And it's not going to do to say, well, no, we ignored the thirst and the hunger because we gave you a Bible study instead. I don't even want to set it in that kind of contrast, but you understand Jesus is saying the very same thing Isaiah was saying. This is part of the nature of the expression of the kingdom of God. And again, I want to go back to say, if you talk about a reformed world and life view and you leave this stuff out, it rings hollow eventually. It misses this. All right. Now, again, what's so unusual about the mercy of God, compassion, is that God doesn't just give it to those who are his faithful people. He gives mercy and compassion even to his enemies. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So to whom do we show mercy? Everyone. Everyone who's in need, if we have the capacity to do good and show compassion, what should we do? Well, we should do good and show compassion. Well, what if they don't convert? What if they don't become a Christian? What if they don't put their faith in Jesus? What if they don't respond to these overtures of love? What should we do? Well, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Over and over and over and over and over. And we keep showing people over and over and over and over again the nature of God's mercy, compassion, justice. Doesn't mean there's not going to be accountability. Doesn't mean that there's not expressions of discipline. There's all of those things in there. But essentially, we're called to be people who show mercy. And you see that in the ministry of Jesus over and over again. Okay, walking humbly with God. We're going to do a whole lesson on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just quickly to say, and you've heard me say it repeatedly, humility in the scriptures is both a willingness to have your heart and mind and attitude in a position of humility, but it's also a willingness to put your life in a position of humbleness. That you're willing to come alongside the vulnerable, the poor, the oppressed, in a way that calls you to enter into the humble circumstances of life. And we're going to see that that's part of the nature of what it is to advance the kingdom and to walk with God. When Jesus humbled himself, what does that mean? Did he just sort of say, I'm going to take a humble attitude towards you? What does Paul say in Philippians 2? What did the humility of Jesus mean? It means that he took on the form of a servant, even a servant unto death. He was willing to put himself in that position. And what we're going to contend is that the people of God are called to walk out the kingdom, show justice, show compassion, do those things, but to do them from a position of humility. the issues of wealth, resources, how much wealth we have. We'll kind of get into that a little bit. It doesn't mean that Christians can't have wealth. But what you do with that wealth, how you see it, how you live it out, how you give, how you enter in, coming beside people who are vulnerable and in need, those things are all things God explicitly addresses in the Word and lays out an expectation for us. And these are all things that kind of, as you'll see at the end here, hopefully you see in some way, or they have an impact on us at New City and how we approach things. There's an intentionality around these issues. Okay, so are these things actually there, or am I just making this up? Is humility, justice, compassion a training, discipline, teaching that God brings all of his people into? So let's go back for a moment to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to open your scriptures. I'm just going to run through these ideas for you fairly quickly, just for the sake of time. Sometime later we can delve into them when we have more time. But I want you to think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as this initial founding history of the people of Israel. And don't know when Genesis really, when were those stories first written down? I mean, truthfully, nobody knows. Did Moses write all that? I don't know. I mean, we like to think he is. It makes it nice, neat, and tidy that Moses wrote all five of those books. But if he didn't, it doesn't matter. It's God's truth. It was written down. What we do know is at some point, God did set the people of Israel down at Mount Sinai and tell them what it now meant for them to become the kingdom of God and the people of God and what he was going to be doing with them. And he was helping them redefine and have their minds renewed and their perspective changes on what it meant for them to be a people and a nation living in this world on this earth and his purposes for them. And at some point, Moses probably pulls in this Genesis narrative. And don't know again when the Genesis narrative was written, but it's clearly written against the backdrop of sin already having taken place. And so when God tells the original story in Genesis 1 and 2, and he talks about the creation of man and woman and its original purposes for them, he is already directly addressing issues of oppression and injustice. Because throughout the ancient Near East, and for time back as far as we know, and even still today, the oppression of women has always been a huge dynamic of the reality of sin and injustice in this world. And all you got to do is, again, go travel. Go to Pakistan with us. Go to India. Go to China. Go to many other countries of the world. And you will find that the oppression of women is still an ongoing practice. So when God sits down and he said, and let me throw in one more element here. The despising of other ethnic groups, the suppression of other ethnic tribal groups is also a reality. And you can slice it and define it from all kinds of angles. It can be political, religious. It can be purely tribal bloodline. It can have a whole range of sort of nuances to it. But one group oppressing another group is a fundamental reality all across the world, whether it's Hutus and Tutsis or, you name it, Shiite Muslim versus, what's the other group, Sunni Muslims. I mean, it's everywhere. So what does God say to his people about creation? He says, I created man and woman, and I created them as equal partners with complementary gifts to fulfill my purpose of subduing the earth and bringing my goodness to expression in the world. The dignity given woman in the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative would have flown in the face of virtually every other religious system and institution and perspective in that part of the world certainly in the time of Israel, but even before then, if this narrative was written earlier. For God to give woman this kind of status was so opposite of how they were treated in the rest of culture and society. But the second thing was for him to give everybody else a status too, of being equally made in his image, all nations. This is Adam and Eve, from whom all the nations of the earth have come. Israel, don't think of yourself as genetically special. Don't think of yourself as the Aryan race of the Old Testament. Of course, that's a big play on terminology there, but don't think of yourself as unique in a way where you despise others. Every single tribal group on the face of the earth has equally been created in my image. And God is already addressing those issues of injustice there in Genesis 1 and 2. Man, I can see that we're never going to get through all this material. Okay. He addresses the issue of violence and oppression after the fall. I got to give this to you because I think it's just an important clarification for folks. This whole thing I'm going to do is one whole course in itself, what I'm trying to do here, and so it's just way, way, way too much. But in Genesis chapter 6, we read this story. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a lot of crazy interpretations of this passage out there in the sort of evangelical church. Here's what I want to suggest to you. This is an ancient Jewish interpretation. It's also an older Protestant interpretation. We've just totally lost it. But when he uses this phrase that says, the sons of God, he's not talking about a New Testament Jesus saying, you are sons of God, and that these folks are Christians. He's using the phrase to refer to dictatorial kings who saw themselves as having the blood and the fluid of the gods in them, having the divine right of being superior to everybody else, and using that superior power that they had because they were kings to freely oppress. And so they would look out among the population, and if they saw a woman and they were attracted to her, didn't matter what her family wanted, what she wanted, they would take any of them they chose and marry them. This is kind of the practice of Uday and Qusay Hussein, Saddam Hussein's sons in Iran. One of the notorious evil things they did was this practice of seeing women on the street and having their Republican guard go, there's a boyfriend or a husband who objects, you kill him, get rid of him, you take the woman, and you bring him and make him part of your harem. This is an evil oppression of these rulers who thought of themselves that way, and God is saying, I'm not going to allow this to go on. I'm going to bring this injustice to an end. And so he sends, I don't have time to read it for you tonight. Go to Psalm 82. You'll get that same sons of God definition of being evil kings from Psalm 82. And God sends the flood and he destroys mankind because the evil is there. But what's God's commitment to justice mean? It doesn't just mean punishment. It means setting things right. And so what does he do? He calls Noah. And he says, Noah, we're going to start this whole thing all over again. And everything I told Adam to do, I'm going to tell you to do the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. My blessing is upon you. And I'm going to reestablish this thing, even though the evil of men has corrupted it to this point. Okay. Abraham becomes the father of all who believe. And there's just this interesting play in Genesis 12. It comes right after the story of the Tower of Babel, where the nations now, it's been several hundred years since Noah, the nations are determined to make a great name for themselves, and they're going to do it by overthrowing God. And why does God get so upset with them saying, we're going to stay here on the plains of Shinar? Because the evil that took place back in Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 as it unfolded is the same kind of evil men give themselves over to whenever they establish themselves as supreme authority. They become oppressive. And God is saying, I'm going to scatter you. I'm not going to have that happen. But here's what I am going to do. Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. But here's the deal. I'm going to bless you in order that you can be a blessing to all of these nations that I've just scattered. And the way I'm going to bless you, and this is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 19. Listen to what he says to Abraham. He actually requotes that promise from Genesis chapter 12. Here. This is around Sodom and Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom. This is the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Almost verbatim quote of Genesis 12. What does that mean? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. How is he going to become a blessing to the nations? He's going to live out for them with his family what genuine justice and righteousness looks like. That's the calling of God over his people from the very beginning in Abraham. Okay, the law. Wow, can we do the law? No, we can't do the law. I'm not even going to get into it. What I want to do is I want to take just some examples out of the law to show you not how archaic it was, but how, in fact, transforming the law really was in bringing God's justice and compassion to expression among the people of Israel, and why Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish this. I've come to bring it to its fullest expression, and how that is meant to help us seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Okay. Now, I have no idea if I'm going too fast, making sense to you. If you're following me, I've got 1,000 things in my head I'd like to talk through and unload. But is this, are you catching this? Is this making sense to you? Does it raise questions for you? Tell me.
Sounds good to me, sir.
Sounds good to you. Okay. Yes, sir.
You were saying a little bit ago, talking about the distinction between the idea of cultural transformation and the justice, righteousness. Are you, you're so that's mainly you don't want to do the cultural transformation.
No, not at all. No, it's not even that it necessarily defines it in the wrong terms. It defines it in the right terms if you're saying the way we're going to get there is by doing justice, compassion, and walking in humility. And that if you gut that out of it and you talk about cultural transformation apart from those things, it ends up being very... So you can say, okay, well, how is a kingdom-reformed transformation world of life you going to affect economics? Well, if you're not careful, you will end up sort of defending capitalism and, you know, democracy as a system together that is going to heal all ills around economics in the world. And, I mean, I've had people, we had an economics professor here one time, and I was preaching out of the Acts 2 and 4 passage of sharing our resources with one another, and after church, he took me aside to give me this very lengthy, you know, explanation of why that was totally impossible, wrong way to interpret that passage, because it couldn't be, because here's all the sort of reformed view of, you know, how economic just economic cultures are built. And it was just like, man, you've looked right past the nature of the kingdom and the church and tried to run to these other issues, and you're missing the point. So does that make sense? So let's transform culture, but let's do it by... So let me give you an example. Congo. What does Congo need? You know, you could say, well, Congo's got 90% unemployment, so it needs jobs. Congo has political corruption, so it needs good political leaders who will work for the benefit of the people. Congo has a misuse of resources and a lack of technology, so it needs a good sort of global market view of itself. And if you put all those things in there, jobs, politics, science, in a good way, you're going to transform the culture. Well, you're not, because so much of the heart and soul of the culture up until recently has been such driven by such moral corruption that you can put all those things in place, you can have a democracy, you can have voting, you can have all of those things, and you're not going to end up with much different than what you've got right now. The way that culture really can be transformed is as multiple people become Christians, which they have by the thousands and millions, as they begin to enact compassion and justice and humility with one another, the people who can become politicians who will live those things out can grow out of that. The business leaders who can act justly and compassionately can grow out of that and begin to have an impact in the culture. So how you get there is really, really critical. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Okay.
How, I'm thinking of Wilberforce.
Uh-huh.
Impact. His goal to transform the manners, as they use the term in Britain, and the Clapham sect that was, you know, sort of developing community and.
Right.
How do you see that?
Yeah. I think that we have a little bit of. Rose-colored glasses when it comes to some of those things. You know, the British, I think the influence of the gospel and of Christianity in Britain had a big impact on the end of slavery. It also had some impact on reforming culture a bit. By the way, one of the things Wilberforce brought to the table was the sale of beer. Because hard liquor was sort of wreaking such havoc in the country that he thought that people needed a less damaging means of consuming alcohol. And so he was a big advocate of making beer available to people at a cheap cost. So we like Wilberforce. Anyway. Okay, so yeah, England did away with slavery, influence of Christianity there. All right. How long was it before they just moved into other forms of enslavement and became the greatest colonizing power the world had ever seen, in controlling Egypt and Pakistan and India and parts of China and Africa, and the abuses, if you read any of the stories. There's a book out there on their treatment of the Luo tribe in Kenya called Britain's Gulag. And it's them basically using the same tactics as Hitler used in Kenya, in their subjugation of the Kenyans. So, you know, I think we have a little glamorized, lionized view of maybe some of English Christianity history. And I'm not sure it's as stellar as what we would like to think. It sounds great. It makes a great story. We'd love to hear it. But if you dig me, and I'm not talking about Wilberforce personally, but I'm talking about that whole influence of evangelicals. It only went so far. And part of the reason it only went so far is because there was no reconciliation there between former slaves and whites in the evangelical church in England of that time. We'll talk about, I don't know if we'll talk about this a lot later, but just to say, I think I've said it to you before, that justice, doing what is right, even helping the poor, apart from reconciliation, becomes paternalistic. Inevitably becomes paternalistic. And it lacks the full force because there's not an equality of being together in the family of God. And, you know, the Brits and the British church have, you know, notoriously been above the other cultures around them. So I think, again, we like to think there's this fantastic story there. Some elements of it truly are fantastic, but there was still an awful lot of brokenness that never got addressed. Yeah.
I'm lost. I need you to repeat the beginning of God and His kingdom and what He said when He came to earth, what His purpose was.
Right. That His purpose is to bring a forgiveness and a healing that produces genuine justice, compassion, and humility in His people. That's really what He's, that's the nature of His kingdom.
Okay, and then you went on to say that He also extended and included, correct, and poor and widow.
Well, no, that actually, the justice and compassion and humility put the poor front and center. It's justice and compassion and humility for everyone in every aspect of life, but it's the poor and the widow and the orphan are not an add-on. They're actually central to that expression.
So the people that was already there that are not poor, that are not widowed, and that are not
orphans, right.
Then, I'm to assume then that they're what? Ready to accept Christ or have accepted Christ and his what He's trying to do.
Well, sure. So, okay, yes. If they want to follow Him, so one of the great examples in the New Testament is the story of Zacchaeus, who's a very wealthy tax collector. He humbly receives Christ, and immediately he gives half his possessions to the poor. He repays back anybody he's treated with injustice five times over. And Jesus says, indisputably, salvation has come this day to this house. Because there's that evidence of it.
I just wanted to make sure that the one that was an orphan or widow.
Right.
You know, where are they?
Well, they're invited in. They're sinners, and they're invited in.
I'm like on the poor widow side. I ain't got anything against those that have wealth. I just want to know where they are.
Yeah, they're invited in. But now your wealth, your resources, your talent, everything you've got, gets redirected. In the world system, in our culture, it gets directed to your own benefit. In God's kingdom, I'm blessing you that you might be a blessing to others. It totally gets redirected. Now I don't hoard my money. Now I share it freely. Now I don't protect myself in safety and security. I'm willing to put my life and my family and everybody at risk for the sake of bringing God's love to others.
But I'm not going to be stupid and take the rail down off the roof of my house.
Not, and I'm going to be stupid and do what?
Take the rail down.
Oh, no, absolutely not. No, if I'm a Christian businessman, I'm going to have fair scales. I'm going to protect my workers. I'm going to implement safety procedures. Those are matters of justice. But I'm not just going to do that and walk by the immigrant who's in my town and say, well, that's not my business. No, it is my business.
So if I was born in wealth and salvation and helping, then I should also go out and help tend to turn the soil and make new and help grow with the poor and the widow.
Absolutely. That's exactly what we're saying.
I'm just making sure, because, you know,
absolutely.
I'm a little ADD, so
that's no, that's okay. So me too, and several of us in this room are, so it's okay. Just imagine if every single church, we have something like 5,000 churches, give or take, in the St. Louis area. What if every single church and every single believer who named the name of Christ understood that a core part of our calling was to do these things? Can you imagine how that would transform St. Louis? if whites and blacks and Asians and Latinos were like, we need to be reconciled to one another, we got to take care of the least among us the most, I mean, it would be staggering the effect it would have in this community. Yeah, Andrew.
I had a question along that line. Noah's in India, and my question revolves around the statement, the kingdom is advancing.
Yes.
And so in India, I mean, I think I could look historically and say the kingdom is advancing. You know, practices like burning of widows and some of those things have been outlawed, and the kingdom's advancing. God's, you can see that the church is growing and so on. So, you know, flashback and you see Paul in Turkey and other parts of the world, and the kingdom was advancing in those churches, but right. Now you look at those areas and you're like, well, the church is actually kind of, it's not dead, but it's...
No, that's right. That's a good question. And people, lots of people wrestle around that. It's a very legitimate question. So, and this will, we'll stop here with this. So just the analogy for me is Jesus in his own hometown. So he comes into his own hometown of Nazareth, and he just says, I can't even do any of these things. I can't do miracles. I can't do these things because you will not believe me at all. You reject me. And so he basically says, you have chosen to disbelieve and not receive this. Now, does that stop him from every place else demonstrating the advance of the kingdom? And if you look at Israel overall, is the advance of the kingdom taking place? Sure it is. So, Turkey. Can people, communities, nations, ethnic groups, areas of the world hear the gospel, reject it, but still overall the gospel and the kingdom is advancing in the world? Absolutely. I mean, just sheer number-wise, there are, you know, maybe you've heard Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. That is a pure statistical analysis. It's like saying I had a business and I made $100 last year, and this year I made $200, so I have a 100% increase on the fastest growing business in the world. If you go on a numbers basis, Christianity is the biggest growing expression in the world. And it continues to move in Latin America, Africa, Asia, the church in China, the underground church in China. So if you take the bigger picture and put it all together, yes. Does God let people choose, can people in a whole region just kind of reject? Yeah, they can. And he lets them do that. Ultimately, that's not thwarting the overall advance of the kingdom. So, okay. Lots of good stuff to talk about, wrestle through here. We'll go through a bit more of the Old Testament and quickly into the New Testament next time. Thank you, guys.